Thanks, Brother Mac, and good evening, everybody. This is now our fourth class on this subject of shepherds and elders. I might say fourth and last. Maybe you will breathe a sigh of relief, but mine will be bigger. We've spent the first evening, couple of evenings, going through shepherds, the physical role of the shepherd as taken mostly from the Old Testament, and then through a bunch of examples of people in the Old Testament who were shepherds and how God used that as a training ground for his people, those who would be or would become truly shepherds of the real flock, being the flock of God, the flock that was people and not sheep. And then last time we met a couple of weeks ago, we looked at elders, and we began to go through some of the writings of Paul in regard to elders in the New Testament and to try to draw some lessons and some principles from some of the things that Paul said. And so we'll continue with that tonight. Specifically, last time we looked at, in the writings to Titus, we looked at the roles of bishops, and we got to, in the writing to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, we got to Paul's discussion about deacons. And I finished off last time with a comment that when we come to the subject of deacons, the word Paul uses, and we could go to the first of Timothy and chapter 3, and the word that Paul uses there where he speaks of deacons is, I said last time, a gender-neutral word. It's the word deacon does not signify, neither does the word bishop. It does not signify in the word itself whether it was a male or female. Rather, the context clearly signifies that in the establishment of this ecclesial environment that Paul is talking about here, he is clearly referring to these two offices that they need to be filled by men, by brethren. So when we come to this word then that we pick up from verse 8 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he writes, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." And so the word in and of itself, as we mentioned last time, is not specific about gender. But he goes on to say, in verse 11, "Even so must their wives be grave," so obviously indicating a male, and also in verse 12, "Let the deacons be the husband of one wife." And so he very clearly defines that in this role that he is defining here, in, as he writes to Timothy, that he is referring to a male. There is one instance in the Bible where the word deacon is used specifically in regard to a female. So we could say deaconess. And when I was looking this up in a concordance and also in an online concordance, they actually cited a bunch more examples. But when I follow those examples up, none of them, with the exception of the one we can go to in Romans chapter 16, none of them use the word deacon or deaconess or any related word whatsoever. Many of the modern writings we have, and in fact some of the modern versions that you have on your lap, are influenced by the basically feminist thinking of our era, and you will see it even in some of the modern versions, where they will put deaconess even in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there's no justification for that. So if you go to Romans, we'll have a look at the verse, and we'll see that the context here is not the same context that Paul is dealing with in the letter to Timothy. So in Romans chapter 16, and Paul is speaking of Phoebe. He commends in verse 1, he commended to the Romans his sister Phoebe, who he says is a servant of the ecclesia which is at Centria. Now, this word servant is the same word deacon, so we could say deaconess. That's fine. When we have a look at that particular word that is rendered here servant and is rendered in the first letter to Timothy as deacon, we find most all cases in the New Testament that word is rendered as servant or minister. And it is in only just a handful of cases, about four, I believe, and I probably should have counted that, but about four cases where it is referred to or where it's translated as deacon. And when we go back in a second to Timothy, we'll see why it's translated as deacon in that instance. And it's because he's referring to the office of a deacon rather than, which Paul is still describing as the role of a servant, but it's in a particular office. And so when we have a look at this passage in Romans chapter 16, Paul is commending this sister Phoebe, a beautiful sister, who he says in verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. And so we can see that this sister Phoebe, rather than Paul commending her as being apostle-like per se, he's commending her as being of great assistance to those around her, including him, a succorer. And so that we see that this sister, in fact, fulfilled the role beautifully that is defined early on in the scriptures, where the woman, although of course she's not Paul's wife, but she is a help. In this case, a helper for Paul, a helper meet for the needs that he had, and not for Paul only, but for those around her in her ecclesia. And so we can see that in the context of this, that word deacon, which I'll repeat the meaning of that. I should have done that already. I did read that out last time, but the word deacon means, or servant as it's translated here, to wait on tables, to run errands, attendant, minister, servant. And those words are determined by context. And so we can see that this one instance where a sister is referred to by this word in the New Testament is referring to a sister in the role of assisting and being of great comfort and usefulness to Paul and to the ecclesia. Very much a key person in this ecclesia. We are not demeaning that sister at all. But was she taking the role? Come back now to Paul's letter to Timothy. Was she then taking the role that Paul describes in the third chapter of his first letter to Timothy? And when we come back there and we have a look at verse 10, we see he writes, "And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon." And so where everywhere else in the New Testament that word deacon is used on its own, and it describes this position as a servant, a minister, an attendant, to wait on tables, we'll see here that Paul fleshes this out because he is describing within the ecclesia, within the official framework of the ecclesia, the office of a deacon. He uses the same phrase in verse 13. "For they that have used the office of a deacon well." And very clearly he's referring to a brother and he's referring to a specific office. And as if that's not obvious enough from that, when we go down to verse 14 and 15, he says to Timothy that in verse 14 that he was hoping to come and see him. But he says, verse 15, "But if I tarry, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And verse 14 for connection. "These things I write to you," "These things I write to you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the ecclesia of God," in the house of God, "which is the ecclesia of the living God." And so Paul's directions here to Timothy in the third chapter are specifically in the running, the formation and the running of the ecclesias. And there is no room for misunderstanding what it is that he is trying to say, even though these things are under attack, and more so as the years go by. And so Paul confirms that the many things that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, that elders as defined by the word bishop, elders as defined by the word deacon, and elders as defined by the word elder, I've summarized it down to six things that he says that an elder must have. First one is good behavior. Secondly is knowledge. Thirdly is exemplary family life in the truth. Fourthly is experience, not a novice, and that comes up in every instance. Fifthly is a reputation, both within the household and of those without the household. And sixthly, a male, a brother. We find as we go through the verses that the congregation has responsibilities as well as the elders. And we looked at some of the responsibilities of the elders last time. And of course, those six things just characterize many of the things that we looked at. But the congregation, the ecclesia, has responsibilities too. And some of those responsibilities, of course, are just general responsibilities. But specifically I'm referring to the responsibilities that the ecclesia has to the elders. And we'll have a look at some of those. Firstly, when we think of it in the way we run our ecclesias today, I think the first responsibility that the ecclesia has is to elect faithful and qualified elders, leaders. And I can remember going back in time when ballot papers were put out, and the ballot papers would have, I don't remember if it's on our ballot papers or not, but the ballot papers would have on the bottom a recommendation to the brothers and sisters to consider the writings of Paul to Timothy and Titus in marking the papers. And so the ecclesia has that responsibility, don't they, to make responsible decisions, selections based on the word of God, using the scriptural criteria. Secondly, let's come over to Hebrews, and in chapter 13, we'll see that the ecclesia has a responsibility to obey. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," it says in the AV, or the way of life, the end, the direction of their way of life. And Jesus Christ, he says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he says, "Don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. It's a good thing for your heart to be established." And so, there's a warning in there, because as Paul writes in the letters in the New Testament, he writes of grievous wolves entering in. He writes of people speaking perverse things arising from within, and various ones, believers, being led away. But he suggests here that we need to be grounded, not carried about, and to follow. Now, it's interesting that he writes that in verse 7, because we wouldn't normally think of following people, would we? We don't measure ourselves against each other, hopefully. And we don't think of making leaders out of each other. We set Christ as our role model, don't we? But Paul actually says, "Whose faith follow." He's suggesting that the faithful leaders can be examples that we can take and that we can follow when we consider the end or the goal of their way of life. Is it the same as our goal? Is it the same as the goals that are laid out in the scriptures? Come over to verse 17. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch..." This is an ecclesial context. He's not talking about government here. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls or your lives." Brothers and sisters, all of us should be watching out for each other, for our lives, for our souls. And so how hard is it, brothers and sisters, when we have something that we feel that is burning inside of us that we really want to say to one of our brothers and sisters, how hard is it to pluck up the courage and go and say something? If it's a little bit sensitive, how hard is that, brothers and sisters? So if somebody does it for you, you know that they've crossed that hurdle, and it's in love, and we need to receive it in love. And so whoever it's from, we need to consider those things as great acts of love. And Paul says here, the writer of the Hebrews says here, obey those and submit yourselves, for those who watch out for your souls. And then he says, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy. And it takes my mind back to the watchman from Ezekiel. You know, when he says that they must give account, you know, we have a responsibility, don't we? Out of love, we look out for one another on the one hand, but also out of responsibility on the other hand, we look out for one another. And so it's a two-pronged thing, isn't it? Out of love and out of responsibility. Come over then to 1 Thessalonians. We'll have a look at something else that Paul writes again in regard to the responsibility of the ecclesia. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brothers, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves." And so he writes very similar words to the Thessalonians, doesn't he? To know those who labour amongst the ecclesia and are over the ecclesia. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, those who have to say hard things. But if they're hard things out of the scriptures, don't we want to hear it, brothers and sisters? Even if it's tough, don't we want to hear it? Or would we rather hear something that was just stroking? No, brothers and sisters, we want to hear the straight goods from the scripture. There's no point in hearing soft words if they're not true. And we should love those who give us those straight words. And he exhorts in the next verse. We exhort you, brothers, warn them that the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And so we see this composite approach in love to the brothers and the sisters. You know, these principles are established in the Old Testament. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 19, and we know there's nothing new in the New Testament. It's all based in the Old, isn't it? You know, God wasn't inventing principles as he went along. And so Christ and the apostles drew all these ideas out of the Old Testament. And so in Leviticus 19, we read, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord." Well, I am Yahweh. You know, rising up before the hoary head and honouring the old man. These are things that they're going, aren't they? They're going if they're not gone in our society. But they needn't be going and gone in the ecclesia. And these are the ideas that are transported into the New Testament, and they're transported into our ecclesial framework that we have today with this subject of elders that we're considering. And it's a subject that the Bible is not short on things to say. Also in the Old Testament, I read this last week, I'll just read it to you from Proverbs chapter 16. It says, "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." And I find that to be a very beautiful verse. It's a picture verse, isn't it? It's one of those verses that when we read it, probably for all of us, we put somebody's face into a photo frame. And I know I do. Probably a number of people that they're old, but they're beautiful in the way of righteousness, and they deserve a lot of honour and respect in our midst, brothers and sisters. Well, the elders in the scripture are held to high account as well. And when we come to James chapter 3, he gives us one example of that. In this case, he's dealing with teachers. You see, God holds the bar high for those who would take, who would, as Paul writes, earnestly desire the service of an elder. And James writes in chapter 3 and verse 1, "My brothers, be not many masters," it says in the AV. I'm going to read it from the New American. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." You know, for anyone who teaches, for anyone who gives counsel, we better be rooted and grounded in the scriptures, hadn't we? We wouldn't want to be misrepresenting God. And I think that's the point that James is making. He's not writing what he's writing to scare people off of being teachers. It's like, oh, well, I won't be a teacher because then I won't get condemned. That's not what he's saying. But we need to be sure, brothers and sisters, are we rightly dividing the word of God? Because we don't want to get up here if we've put 5 minutes into what we're doing and we're just spouting off worldly wisdom. So we need to be rightly dividing. Because we could, if we're not correctly representing the word of God, we could bring upon ourselves a greater condemnation. We need to be, as James also writes in the first chapter and the 19th verse, we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And you know, hearing, brothers and sisters, is reading too, isn't it? Hearing the word of God is what we do when we study, isn't it? And so we need to be slow to speak and swift to hear. Swift to hear each other, swift to hear God, swift to hear his counsel, and swift to hear when we're rebuked, when we're shown perhaps to be wrong. Paul referred to false elders. There was false elders then, and I guess there will always be false elders. And Paul refers to that in the first of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved," having swerved, "have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." but we know that the law is good. And so the problem, Paul is saying, the problem is not with the word. The problem can be with teachers. And so for teachers on this same idea that James then refers to, for teachers, that teachers can be responsible for leading people to aside, for putting forth just vain jangling, emptiness, as Paul writes here. And he says they're desiring to be teachers but understanding nothing about what they're saying. And we don't want A to be that person, and we certainly don't want those people speaking to us, do we, brothers and sisters? And so all of us need to be in the business of being good Bible students and understanding the word. When he writes to Titus, he says that some of these false teachers just want disciples. And in the first chapter, he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, these false teachers. Vain talkers, he says, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. He said they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for gain, for sordid gain. And one can presume that's pride, prestige, position, whatever it is, influence. But he says these people must be stopped. And so, again, when we're talking about the roles in the ecclesias, roles of bishops and deacons and elders, this is another role that sometimes these people have to be addressed, brothers and sisters. And we have to address this in love and in knowledge. And he said that in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And so knowledge is our antidote to these false elders. Romans chapter 16. And at the end of that chapter, Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18, he says, now I beseech you, brothers, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the teaching which ye have learned, and avoid them, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so again, he's referring to these false teachers, these false elders. These are people, clearly, they're influential in the Roman ecclesia. These are teachers, these elders, influential people. But they need to be marked and avoided, he said. And they need to be resisted. And one of the jobs that Paul describes for deacons and bishops, for elders, is that job of meeting and resisting these false teachers. Paul, of course, was a real elder, wasn't he, brothers and sisters? He was a real shepherd. He was a bishop. He was a deacon. He was everything. Because he modeled his life on the life of the Lord Jesus. And so in the second of Corinthians, and of course Paul writes about himself. He writes not infrequently about himself, but we know that he doesn't write of pride. It would be hard for us to write anything about ourselves and not feel that it was pride. But Paul, under spirit guidance, wrote things about himself. And so he writes about his experience in the second of Corinthians, chapter 11. And he writes about some of the disasters that he'd gone through in his life. And we read through those things and we, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, verse 26, in perils by my countrymen, etc., etc. And as if all those things aren't enough, when we get to verse 28, he says, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the ecclesias. You know, that was how he finished that section. Brothers and sisters, he didn't finish that section with the stonings. He didn't finish it with the shipwrecks, with the floggings. He finished that section by saying, and besides all of those things that are without, you see, the main game for Paul was none of those things, was none of those. The main game was that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. Who is weak, he says, and I am not weak. Who is offended, and I burn not. Paul related to the brothers and sisters so closely. When they wept, he wept. When they were happy, he was happy. And all of those other things that we think are the big things, but for Paul, they were not the big things. The big things was his office of eldership in the ecclesia. He enacted that office of eldership to his dying day. And he lived it and he breathed it, brothers and sisters. The daily care of all of the ecclesias. And for those who are older in the ecclesias, he urges us to pass that on. Let's go to the second letter that he writes to Timothy. And you see that he urges Timothy to pass it on. You know, the truth isn't something that we hold, brothers and sisters. The truth is something we share. And the truth is something we pass on from generation to generation. It's no use having, you know, spiritually strong elders today if we have nobody tomorrow. And so he writes in the second letter to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see, brothers and sisters, pass it on. He says, I've committed it to you. You commit it to others and commit it to faithful people so that they can give it to someone else. And that's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. The truth is not something that we hold. The truth is something we share. And he says to Timothy, you have to know it. You know, we read that, didn't we? In verse 15, where he says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. You know, we've got to know it, brothers and sisters. Otherwise, we can't pass it on. But he says, you've got to pass it on. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And this is this spreading out, this multiplying effect of the word of God amongst others, amongst our families, amongst our friends, amongst the other members of our ecclesia, amongst the children of others in the ecclesia, amongst the interested. And so he says, protect it, preserve it, pass it on, coach, encourage, guard. You know, there's so many things, brothers and sisters, and as we've gone through these classes and we looked at the roles of shepherd in love and caring, we see all of these aspects come out in the office of eldership. Come back to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and 28. And 27 for connection, he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the ecclesia of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things. Wherefore watch, verse 31, and remember that I cease not to warn you. And so, brothers and sisters, it was an overseeing, and that's an overseeing is really the word bishop. A bishop is an overseer. And we see that these words then, these words elders and bishops and shepherds, they're all tied together in the scriptures. The implications behind all of these things, they're linked and they're tied. And further down in that chapter in verse 34, he writes, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them who were with me." And we know that Paul, he worked physically and he worked emotionally, didn't he? Tirelessly for the brothers and sisters. And he says, in verse 35, he says, "I have showed you." You know, it's one thing to tell somebody, brothers and sisters. We can all tell people things. But Paul didn't just tell them. He showed them. He says, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." And so, doesn't that exemplifies the role of the shepherd and the elder? One who shows, because it's so easy to tell, brothers and sisters, and it's so much harder to show. And Paul says, "I have showed you all things." And he did, he exampled it, didn't he? He exampled it to the believers. He says, because of what I'm doing, it'd be quite justifiable for me to ask of you a wage. But he didn't, did he? You see, at night time, you know, maybe it was like the midnight to dawn shift, there's Paul sewing canvas, right? So that he could pay his way and pay the way of those who were with him, because he didn't want to be chargeable to the ecclesia. And he wanted to show, brothers and sisters, that it was more blessed to give than to receive. And I find that to almost capture the whole essence of this subject. That he showed it in his life. I'm going to finish a little bit early. Come over to 1 Peter in chapter 5 then. First Peter chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 5 verses. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you." And see, we see here in Peter that he just takes these two subjects of elders and shepherds and he just melds them together. Feed the flock of God. And as I said in the first class, that is the meaning of shepherd in the Old Testament. I said last week it was a noun. That's because I'm useless at English. It's a verb. It's to feed. To shepherd is to feed. I can always thank my wife for small corrections like that. But he says, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint," not because we have to, brothers and sisters. We don't do things in the ecclesia because we have to, but willingly. Not for that word, here's that word again, filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God in God's heritage. You see, it's not like the sheepdog in the Old Testament. You know, they didn't like move the sheep with the sheepdog. They moved them with the shepherd. Not as lords over God's heritage, but examples. It takes us straight back to what Paul just wrote, examples to the flock. Out front, leading by example, brothers and sisters. Easier to say than to do, no doubt about that. Being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's our Lord and our Master, brothers and sisters, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Brothers and sisters, that's what it's all about, isn't it? You know, we don't want what the world has to offer now, and we don't want our brothers and our sisters and our young people to develop a desire for what the world has to offer now, because if that's what we want, brothers and sisters, that's all we'll get. And if our young people grow up with that desire, that's all they'll get. But when the chief shepherd appears, brothers and sisters, the reward, the crown of righteousness that Paul spoke of, will be those who have endured. And he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder, verse 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And he speaks of this mutual submission, brothers and sisters. And that's how it is in the ecclesia, isn't it? It's not lords. It's not servants and lords. And it's not how it is. He speaks of mutual submission and humility. All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And it's a humble role, brothers and sisters, that God has called us to. He hasn't called us to pride. He's called us to humility. And so he's reminded us then through these few studies of the role that we all need to play. This is not a role, brothers and sisters, this is not a role for a few in the ecclesia, really. It's really a role for all, the outworking of it. I mean, specifically in the organization of the ecclesias, Paul established some specific organization, but these aspects of caring and looking after and being diligent with one another, they're aspects that all of us, brothers and sisters, can and must example in our lives. And so as we look through the roles of shepherds in the Bible, we've seen that that's provided an enacted parable of how we need to care for one another. To shepherd the flock, to feed, to care, to have concern, to have involvement, to be concerned about the diet, what they're being fed, what they're being watered. Sometimes it means exposing ourselves to risk. Always it means diligence. Always it means love. As we've gone through these roles in the New Testament that Paul brings to us in regard to elders, and the example that he places of himself where he takes all of the awful things that happen to him, and he says at the end of that, he says, and beside all of that, the most important part was the care of the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. I think he's left us an amazing example and a hard act to follow.